Good morning. You know, the Word of God has a way of meeting us when we need, according to the way God knows how to provide. Let's pray to God to meet us this morning in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that Your Word will go forth this morning and meet us and minister to us, according to Your wisdom and according to Your goodness and kindness and love for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please open up your Bibles with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. You know, if you guys decided to build a car for me to drive, I will be very thankful, but also, I will not be very confident to drive it. I will be very thankful that you guys are so gracious and giving and kind, but I will not be very confident in driving it. You know, Christians do not know how to do everything well. Maybe some of you do know how to build a car, and I just don't know. But Christians do not know how to do everything well, but there is one thing that Christians should know how to do very well. There is one thing that Christians should know how to do very well, and it's to go through suffering. Go through suffering. Losing a loved one, losing a job, a disease, an accident, a relationship broken, a tragedy happened. These are things that Christians know how to go through well. The title I chose for this sermon, Weeping and Worship, in the same verse. Weeping and worship in the same verse. Please look with me at Job chapter 1, verse 20 this morning. Job 1, verse 20. Bonnie just read this passage for us. Let's focus in on this one single verse for now. Verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and what? And worshiped. Intense mourning. Intense weeping over suffering and genuine worship. In the same verse, this is Christian. This is uniquely Christian. This is what Christians know how to do. So, this is a rich passage this morning. There's so much for us to see, but about suffering, about this topic of suffering, of afflictions, of pain in life, there are things that we need to know about it, and there are ways for us to be ready for it. There's so much that can be said from this passage about the topic of suffering in this world. Today I want to focus on four things. Four things about afflictions that we can see from this passage and hold on to in our lives, come what may, no matter what. Four things. First, sufferings may seem to make no sense at all. We'll see this in verses 1 to 5. Sufferings may seem to make no sense at all. When we read certain passages in Scripture, you see over and over again one single word, why? That's just part of living in a fallen world. We just cry out to God, why, God? That's point number one. Sufferings may seem to make no sense at all. But we got to see point number two. Sufferings must always have God's permission first. Sufferings must always have God's permission first. Even if it seems to make no sense at all, we know this, all sufferings must be allowed by our God. Third, we're going to see sufferings test how true our worship is. This is a very important point for us to see in the middle of our passage today. Sufferings test how true our worship is. Suffering has a way of doing that, of testing how genuine our worship is. us as worshipers, our sufferings has a way of doing that. And finally, this passage ends with point number four: sufferings must be faced with very deep faith. Point number four: sufferings must be faced with very deep faith. Again, the Word of God has a way of meeting us. I pray that God's Word helps, strengthens, encourages, and instructs us this morning as we look into Job chapter 1. Let's look at point number 1. In the beginning of this passage, sufferings may seem to make no sense at all. It just doesn't make sense. Why? I have all these questions. I have zero answers. That's how it seems sometimes. Look with me at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. We are introduced to the character Job, and that man was what? Listen to the way he is described. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Notice the description of Job. It says that he's blameless and upright. Notice it says Job was a man who feared God and he turned away from evil. He was blameless and upright, feared God, turned away from evil. Now, here, when it talks about Job's blamelessness, this is not talking about Job having absolute righteousness. This is not talking about Job's good works being so rich and his sinlessness being so complete that he was justified by works alone. This is not talking about Job's absolute righteousness. We know, don't we, brothers and sisters, that we are not made righteous by our works, good works being enough, bad works being none. We are not justified. We are not righteous by our works. We are righteous through Christ. Christ and his works. Not what we do, what he has done. So we cling on to him by faith as our Savior. When it says that Job was blameless and upright, this is not talking about absolute righteousness. This is talking about him being a man of true integrity. Integrity. In other words, he was a man who was true in his integrity before the Lord. He was a man who was, you can say, the real thing. He was the real thing. For our class, we were going to have a preacher, a very well-known, respected, honored preacher, come and teach our class how to preach. And about two weeks before the class, it was discovered that this was a man who was living in adultery. So he was uninvited. He was disqualified from the ministry. He seemed so great and so revered and so godly as a preacher up there, but in his life, he was actually living in sinful adultery. When we talk about Job being blameless and upright, feared God, turned away from evil. When temptations came, he turned away from it. In other words, Job was the real thing. Job was the real thing. Job was a man of true integrity. Job was a man of blameless character, above reproach. He was a man who was the real thing. Now the question is, why does the book of Job begin in this verse talking about Job's blamelessness? Why does the book of Job begin in this way, talking about Job being a man of integrity? Job was the real thing. This is what we need to know about Job. He was blameless, upright. He feared the Lord. He truly did, and he turned away from evil. He was the real thing. Why does the book of Job begin in this way? It begins in this way because what we are about to see happen to Job, what is about to happen to Job, the suffering and affliction that's about to happen to Job, is not because of something he did. It's not because God is punishing him for sin. What is about to happen to him is not punishment, is not because of a wrong he has done. So let me ask you, have you ever gone through something like that where you are going through something and you just ask God why? God, it just seems to make no sense at all. God, did I do something to deserve this? Did I do something bad to deserve something so bad? Have you ever had sufferings and you're just wondering, this just makes no sense? Have you ever had a thousand questions but zero answers? Have you ever seen someone else, something so bad to happen to someone so good, or something so good to happen to someone so bad? Again, sufferings may seem to make no sense at all. But we got to move on to acknowledge the next point. The second point is also true. Sufferings must always have God's permission first. Even though sometimes sufferings may seem to make no sense at all, sufferings must always have God's permission. A couple years ago, there was a documentary, Michael Jordan, called The Last Dance. And it was so interesting for many of us to watch because we used to watch as fans and we saw what happened out there on the courts, but this documentary showed us what happened back there behind the scenes. We saw what happened out there on the basketball courts in that year, but this documentary showed us behind the scenes what was happening back there. In Job chapter 1, we see behind the scenes. We see what's happening back there. We see what's happening behind the scenes, and we see it in heaven. And we see God. We see angels. We even see that guy, Satan, here behind the scenes. But as we look at this scene, this meeting, this great meeting, the key question for us to ask of this meeting, of all these ones, is who here is king? Who here in this great meeting is the great ruler over all? Who is the one who is in charge? Look with me at verse 6, please. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Notice it says to present themselves before the Lord. Here, this is talking about all these ones coming to present themselves before the Lord. One commentary writer, Christopher Ash, phrase, presenting themselves before the Lord, says that they were summoned by the Lord. They were summoned. In other words, they came before the Lord. They presented themselves before the Lord because they had to. They must, because the Lord said so. They were summoned by the king to appear before the Lord. In other words, in this great meeting, there was one who was in absolute control. There was one who was the king who must be obeyed. This passage, this universe, is all about him, all about the king, all about the one who rules. And yet, isn't it true that when we read a verse like verse 6, even though it's all about the king reigning and ruling over all things and all others under him, subjected to him, isn't it true that when we read a verse like verse 6, we are still so fascinated, not so much by the king, but by that other guy, Satan? Now, as we look on in this passage tells us two things about Satan. Very interesting. It tells us about Satan's activity, and it tells us about Satan's ability. First, about Satan's activity, we see that Satan is one who is restless. He is tenacious, and he really wants to devour people like you and me. Look with me at verse 7. It says, "The Lord said to Satan in this great meeting, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it.'" Notice Satan's activity. Satan is a restless enemy. Satan is not a lazy guy. He is restless. He is hardworking. He is going to and fro on the earth, up and down. He is he is out to do something. He is restless. He is tenacious. But also notice in verses, in passages like 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." seeking someone to what? To devour. Satan is restless, Satan is tenacious, and Satan really wants to destroy and devour you, cause you to fall, cause you to be damned. This is what Satan is up to. This is Satan's activity. But also, he may be a very dangerous enemy, but also notice Satan's ability. In verse 11, Satan requests for God to strike Job, to afflict Job with suffering. And by doing so, Satan says he will curse you to your face. Satan is saying, curse Job, and Job will curse you. Strike Job, and Job will curse you. But notice in verse 12, and hear the limitation in Satan's ability. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. All that he has, his possessions, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Notice here, it's very clear. This is what the Lord says to Satan. This is what you can do, and this is what you cannot do. Satan, wanting to see Job stumble, wanted to see Job fall, first had to get what? Had to get God's permission. And God responded by saying, okay, Satan, this is what you can do. This is what you cannot do. When we think about Satan, brothers and sisters, this is where we need to see him. Do we sometimes feel a great fear of Satan? Do we fear demons and their powers, thinking they're too great for us and we are fearful before them? This is the way we need to see Satan. We don't take him lightly because we know he is a dangerous enemy. He is restless, he is tenacious, and he is out to destroy people like you and me. But we are also not overcome by fear of him because we know that Satan is extremely limited. Satan is only able to do what God allows him to do, and he is only able to do as much as God allows him to do. Only what God allows, and only as much as God allows. Nothing more. Satan's activities, Satan's abilities. What do we do with this? How do we understand this whole section here in Scripture talking about God, talking about these ones presenting themselves before God and God giving them permission to do whatever they seek to do in this world, even Satan? This is about the God who is absolutely sovereign over everything. This is about the God who is absolutely sovereign, but not only sovereign, he is sovereign over everything, every single detail of it all. Again, Christopher Ashe said this, don't be confused. The world is governed absolutely and simply by one God. Ashe goes on to say he has no rivals. So for example, in passages like John 12:31, where Satan is called the ruler of this world, even though Satan is called the ruler of this world, any power Satan has is only according to God's permission. This is about a God who reigns over everything, and nothing is able to contradict God's sovereign will in his world. We may think Satan is a great enemy, but he too is under God's permission. So let me ask you, are you suffering something in life? Have you gone through some suffering in life? And it seems to just make no sense at all. And you just don't know why. Why, God? You have all these questions, but you have zero answers. You are conflicted. It just doesn't seem to make any sense. Or maybe, do you fear Satan? And do you fear demons and their power over you and your loved ones? Do you have these great fears in life that things are outside of your ability to control? Brothers and sisters, remember, Remember Job 1. Remember passages like this. Remember that we have a God. Your Father loves you more than you can imagine. And your Father is absolutely sovereign and in control over everything. Everything. So we've seen sufferings may seem to make no sense at all. We've seen sufferings must always have God's permission first, always. But another very important point as we go on in this passage, something else about sufferings that we need to know, sufferings test how true our worship is. Suffering has a way of testing the genuineness of our worship. We are called to be worshipers of God because God is a God who is worthy of worship. But let me ask us, how genuine, how true is our worship? Well, sufferings has a way of testing it. Look with me at verse 9. Listen to the challenge that Satan gives. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Does he fear you for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But listen to verse 11. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will what? He will curse you to your face. Strike Job, he will curse you. Why does Job love you and fear you and obey you? Well, because look how much you've blessed him. But if you strike him, if you afflict him, if you give his life sufferings and pains, he will not worship you. He will curse you to your face. Have you ever seen a prosperity preacher, health and wealth preacher? Have you ever wondered why they like to wear such nice expensive suits and they like to wear thousands of dollars of jewelry on them? The message is, if you honor God with your life, he will honor you in your life. The message is, if you fail to honor God enough with your life and your resources, God will not bless you and honor you in your life. See, our relationship with God is an exchange. It's an exchange. What we give to God, God will give to us. What we fail to give to God, God will not give to us. When it comes to you and God, it's an exchange of goods. Your service, his blessings. How much do you want? That's the prosperity gospel. That's prosperity preaching. And that is very, very unbiblical teaching. That is not what we believe. But that is exactly what Satan is saying. Why does Job worship you? Well, look how much you've blessed him. If you strike him, he will stop worshiping. He will curse you to your face. We know that's not the right way to think. And yet, this is exactly what Satan is saying. But I also want us to notice how confident Satan is in what he is saying. Notice with me, again in verse 11, this is not up for speculation. Satan says with absolute confidence, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will what? He will curse you to your face. This is Satan having so much confidence. This is Satan saying, if you do this, he will do this. This is Satan having such assurance about this. Now, we know that Satan is not omniscient. Satan is a creature. He is not omniscient, meaning he does not know all things. He does not have all knowledge, meaning Satan does not know the future. He does not know the future about how Job will respond, how Job will act. Satan does not know the future, what is to come, but Satan does know one thing very well. Satan knows human nature very well. Satan does not know the future, but he knows humans. He knows the nature, human nature, very well. Listen to what one commentary writer said about this. It must be emphasized that Satan has no foreknowledge and can have no certainty. His claim stems from his experience with human nature, from Satan's activities going to and fro, from Satan's experience of seeing how people live and how people respond to pain and suffering. This is just always the way humans are. Blessings, worship. Suffering, cursing. This is just the way humans are. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher of the past, said. There is no better test of growth than that one desires God because he is God. Why do you desire God so much? Why does your heart desire him? If you have any desire for God, why do you desire him? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there's no better test of growth than one desires God simply because he is God. Christopher Ashe goes on to say, the book of Job asks the question, is there a man on earth who worships God simply because he is God? Well, is there a man on earth who does worship God? But why does he worship God? Simply because he is God. 1 Chronicles 16:28, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Why worship the Lord? Worship the Lord because it is due him, because he is God. Psalm 96:4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Praise the Lord because he is God. It is due him because he is God. See what's going on here. This is about the absolute worthiness of God to be worshipped. This is about God's worthiness. This is what Satan was so confident about, that people do not worship God because he is God. People do not worship God simply because of his worthiness. People worship God for selfishness. This is what Satan believed, that people do not fear God. Job feared God, but people do not truly fear God because he is God. People merely use God for his blessings. So let me ask us, why do we desire God? Do you desire God? How much do you desire God? And if you do desire God, what do you truly desire more? Do you desire God more, or do you desire what God gives more? You know, sometimes I need to ask, do I truly love God for God, or do I love God for his blessings more? Do you obey God more, hoping for more blessings? Do you avoid disobeying God, fearing the consequences of displeasing God? If there is nothing to get out of it, would you still pursue him with the same passion and devotion? Do you worship God, for example, this morning, for no other reason than simply, he is God? Brothers and sisters, do we see the worthiness of God? Do we see his worthiness? If we are lacking in true, pure worship to God, the worthiness of God is not the thing lacking. It's something else. I had a friend whose wife suffered a very devastating miscarriage. It was devastating because of the timing and the way it happened. And I looked on the schedule, and that Sunday, husband and father was going to lead praise that week. So I reached out to him when I found out, and I asked him, do you want to take some time off? And I learned from him, I was reminded by him that when we worship God, we worship him because he is worthy, not because of his blessings. He basically said, if I can only worship God when things are good in my life, is my worship true at all? If we can only worship God when things are good, then is our worship even true at all? Worship does glorify God. We must worship God. We must glorify God, and worship does glorify God. But there is something even more glorifying to God when we worship him when things are bad, simply because he is God. Our problems may not change, but our God is the same, and his worthiness is unchanged. This is a call for us to know our God deeply and profoundly. How well do you know him? There is a readiness that comes in our lives to deal with suffering. And some of you may have gone through sufferings that are great, but there is something about God's worthiness that sustains our worship when those times come. William Tyndale said about the gospel that we must meditate on it deeply, because meditating on the gospel will not only fill your head with knowing, it will fill your mouth with singing. Know your God profoundly. Meditate on the gospel deeply. Sufferings has a way of testing how true our worship is. Now this passage finishes up with Job's response. That was Satan's confidence and challenge. Now we find how Job responds. And we find sufferings must be faced with very deep faith. Very deep faith. In verses 13 to 19, we find that Job's suffering was sudden and devastating. Imagine losing one child in life to death. Imagine the pain, unbearable pain of that. Well, Job lost 10 in one day. Imagine losing your car, losing your wallet, imagine losing your cell phone. These great losses in life that we consider great, Job lost all the possessions he had in one day. Job lost 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys, many servants. All these things Job once had, now they're gone. He was the greatest of all the peoples of the East, as the passage describes. Now all these things are gone. Job's loss was sudden and it was devastating. How do you respond to suffering like that? And this passage may seem exaggerated, but there is such a thing living in a fallen world where sufferings may come and change your life overnight in a single day. How did Job respond? Look with me at verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. It was the Lord who gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is such profound truth about the fallen world we live in, but also the unshakable God that we have, who the Lord is. Again, the title I chose, Weeping and Worship in the same verse. Weeping and worship in the same verse. Verse 20, Job tore his robe, shaved his head. These are signs and symbols of intense mourning. You can imagine the kind of intense mourning that overcame him. The kind of great weeping that must have happened. And yet, in the same verse, he fell on the ground. He fell on the ground and he worshiped. To fall on the ground is to say, God is so high, I must go as low as I can go. This is an acknowledgement of how great and how worthy God is and how he is in comparison. He bowed to the ground as low as he can go before God so high, and he worshiped him. Weeping and worship in the same verse. I mentioned earlier that Christians do not know how to do everything well, but there is one thing Christians know how to do very well. And look how Job did it here. Job showed it here. Being a Christian does not mean that we are free from tragedies. But being a Christian also means we have an anchor. That we are sustained with something so unshakable as God. The Heidelberg Catechism says this about who God is and about his sovereignty over everything, everything. The Heidelberg says is with his hand, God's hand, he upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that, listen, leaf and blade, rain and drought, the good and the bad, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, listen, all things, every single thing, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. His hand. It's not by chance. We have a God who is absolutely sovereign over everything. So everything that happens, all things that come, it is not by chance. It is by his hand. The Father who loves you more than you can imagine, and the Father who is in control over everything. And that is why Job was able to respond in worship and say, naked I came, naked I shall return. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is about the knowledge of God, which never changes. You know, as we think about Job chapter 1, and we're going to go on next week looking at chapter 2. We know in Job chapter 1 more than Job did. There is so much that more that we know about the behind the scenes that Job did not know. Job simply received what came. We actually saw what led up to what came. We know more than Job knows, but Job was one who knew one thing very well. Job was one who knew how to go through suffering when it came, because Job was one who knew his God profoundly. The God who loves him, the God who is sovereign over it all, over everything. Job knew his God profoundly. So Job was able to trust his hand very, very deeply. Sufferings must be faced with very deep faith in him. Brothers and sisters, again, there are certain things we need to know about sufferings, and there's ways for us to be ready should it come. Sufferings may seem to make no sense at all. Sufferings must always have God's permission first. It must be allowed by him. Whatever it is, it must be first allowed sufferings test how true our worship is, and sufferings must be faced with very deep faith. Let's pray. Father, again, we looked into your word, and we know, Father, that your word is true, and your word is perfect down to each and every letter. So, Lord, we know these are words that we can live by. And so, Lord, we pray that we, Lord, might grow in our knowledge of you. And as we do, may we worship and trust you in all of life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.